We've looked at the ignorance of the people, and so they settled down because they didn't know certain matters. They didn't know the principle of God, they didn't know the purpose of God, they didn't know the promise of God. And then later on God explains the whole of the matter to them, that in the circumstances there was nothing for God, there was nothing for the people, and there was nothing for the land. And so God would encourage them by the hands of these two prophets, and there would be a united exercise, that the prophet would be the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message, and that the presence of the Lord would be there, I am with thee, and that the power of the Lord would be there to stir up the spirits of Zerubbabel and of Joshua the high priest. And so God is leading them very graciously by a way. And brethren, God has got to use discipline that his grace might be magnified. And if we could only accept these terms, as God in his faithfulness must of necessity deal with us in a disciplinary matter, it's only that his grace might be appreciated more, and the work that belongs to his grace might reach its final conclusion to the blessing of his people and for the glory of his name. He afflicteth not willingly, the scriptures say. And indeed, God says, in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows better than we ourselves when circumstances arise, wherein the chastening rod of God must rise, and we feel the smart of it in our own lives. He knows that these things are essential and will only give them when they're essential, and that is that his people might return unto himself. So despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, for he scourgeth every son that he receiveth. And the chastening of the Lord for the time present is not joyous but grievous, but to them who are exercised thereby, it bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And so, in the first chapter, we've seen God slowly moving from that people that were unconcerned, self-complacent and satisfied, dwelling in their own sealed houses, and is taking them out of their ignorance step by step until they can see the pattern of his purpose. Now, when we come into chapter 2, it's all of the Lord. As the Lord is taking over, and he's leading his people by that right way, until the house is built, and the nation can be recovered, and the testimony for himself again. We must never forget that this is only the beginning of the work. Do you remember I did say that my house is desolate, and he will begin at his own house, and then he'll go on to his own people, and then he'll go further abroad to the land, and that is God's method. But God must lie at the very center of things. And I'm quite sure, and I may have said it before, you come so often that you forget when you what you've said and when you've said it. But if we're dealing with the historical post-exilic books, you'll discover that the circles keep on increasing, don't they? That we have Ezra first, and it's the smallest circle, it's the temple. And then we come to Nehemiah, and it's a widening circle, it's the city. And then we come to Esther, and we have the widest circle, it's the kingdom, when not only the nation is subject to his will, but the Gentile as well. And brethren and sisters, wherever you look in the scriptures, God will begin at his own place. In the matter of judgment too, as it comes to my mind. For if judgment must first begin at the house of God, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? And so we'll find this picture right away through, that God is at the center of things, and he'll move out. And if we're in the mind of God and right with God at the center, then we're going to have the blessing ourselves, and the repercussions of it are going to be seen in the field outside. Now, will you notice the date? That it's still in the second year of Darius the king, and it's in the 7th month and the 21st day of the month. And I'm quite sure that if you were stood in the Israelites' shoes, they would have begun away there with the first month. That's where the year begins. This shall be the beginning of months unto you, though it was the 7th month as far as the secular year was concerned. It becomes the first month of the year in the religious calendar of the Jews, and they'd begin at that first month, and it would pass by just like that, the feast of the Passover, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread, and it would just pass by. Then the feast of the first fruits, then the feast of weeks, then the feast of or the day of atonement, then the feast of trumpets, and they'd all pass by, and God not doing a thing, and the feast not being accomplished at all. The tristings of Jehovah just seemed to be forgotten, as though God had left his people alone. But when you come to the 7th month and the 15th day of the month, you come to the last of the feasts of Jehovah, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. When God will associate himself with his people, when the people of God, the nation of Israel, will gather and live in their booths, and they look back the whole of the way that the Lord has led them away from Egypt when they were bondmen, and brought them out into their own land, where the king reigned, where the priest was in his temple, and where the purpose of God was accomplished for that nation. Speaking of millennial glory. And it's all just flitting by, and God hasn't spoken a word. And there seems to be no trysting between God and his people at all. God has just dropped them. God has left them. And God has forsaken them. But here in the 21st day of the 7th month, God is speaking to this nation in such a way. Brethren, that's next to the last day of all the feasts of Jehovah. Do you remember? There on the 15th day of the month they began, and 8 days after they finished. And this is the 7th day after the 15th day. All right, I've not got my sums wrong. You just work it out yourself, and I know 15 and 7, what they are, 22. Well, have a look again, and you'll discover it makes 21. Because if you work out like that, you're missing the 15th day out. And you've got to put the 15th day in, because that's where it worked out. I could just see your minds working just then, so I thought I'd better clear it up. And so just as the tristings of Jehovah are ready to slip out of existence, and just as though God looked upon that nation, thinking it was forsaken and left alone, just before the feasts of Jehovah are ready to fall out, then God sends his servant to speak to Zerubbabel, to speak to Joshua, and speak to the rest of the people. And he's talking about what he's going to do again, and to do in the light of that millennial glory. For the glory of the second house will be greater than the glory of the first house. And God is going to speak that the things in heaven and the things in earth can be shaken and taken out of the way. And the nation of Israel in that day will know the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And just as it seems that these Triclines of Jehovah are ready to go out without any fellowship at all and mention of them, when they're ready to slip out, God is just there to speak comfortably to his people. Now, brother and sister, God has never forsaken his people. I know there are times when we think he has. And I know there are times when we've called and it seems as though heaven is as brass. I know there are times when we've been brought down to rock bottom and we've been crying our heart out, haven't we? But God never forsakes and God never abandons his people. He is a faithful God. Now, will you notice the three companies of people that God is talking to? He says, speak or say unto Zerubbabel, the governor, and unto Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. I like that, brethren. I wonder where the bulk of them were then. Wonder where they were. Well, our conversation got round sometime during the day, I think it was, to Nehemiah. To Nehemiah. And 91 years after Zerubbabel and Joshua were going out from the land of captivity there to Jerusalem to build a house for God, 91 years afterward, Nehemiah was still in Shushan the palace, there in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. 91 years afterward. And I tell you, brother and sister, Nehemiah wasn't on his own either. 12 years before, Ezra had come down. And where was Ezra? Ezra had come down to Jerusalem with the golden vessels and the two copper vessels to beautify the temple of God. It was built when Ezra reached Jerusalem, finished completely. And because he looked through the company, and will you just count them up, brethren? Just work them up and add them together, and it comes into thousands. And he's bringing them with him to Jerusalem. And he looks through the whole company and there are no Levites. No Levites. And a temple built there in Jerusalem. And so he sends them back again to look for the Levites. And the Levites come. Where were they, brethren? And here, God says to Haggai, now speak to the governor. Speak to the high priest. And speak to the residue of the people. And here are a company of people that would rather endure the reproach and the distress as Nehemiah's brother and his friends explained it to Nehemiah. We're in great reproach and in distress. And they'd rather suffer that reproach and that distress than dwell there away in Babylon and away under the hand of the Medes and the Persians, and let the bulk of the people just take the pleasure and the comfort of what the nation of the Gentiles had got to offer. There was a residue of people here that would rather be at Jerusalem. They knew that that was God's city. They knew that God had his dwelling place there. And they knew that that was the center of gathering for the people of God. And even though the conditions were such, they'd rather be there, brother or sister. Now, I don't need to be critical to translate these into present-day circumstances, for we're living in days today that mark the end times, brethren. The end times. Because it's in the end times where you'll always find the residue is emphasized. If we want to go to the time of Jacob's trouble, then it's the faithful remnant, isn't it? And when we speak in the terms of the Apostle Paul, he'll quote Isaiah and he'll say, though they be as the sand of the seashore, a remnant shall be saved. Now, brethren and sisters, please don't be looking at the crowds. Please don't be listening to the noise. And please don't be deceived by all the laughter and all the merriment and all the talk. Please don't. You'll still abide by the truth of God's word. Now, I've emphasized that, and I've emphasized it again and again, and I will again. You'll abide by the word of God. No change, Jehovah knows. And if he knows no change, then his ways, they know no change either. Oh, I know there are dispensations. I know that there are ages. But we are talking about the age in which we live when he's calling out a people from among the Gentiles to be the bride of his son, to be on his arm and on his throne, and that for all eternity. It's your business and mine to know where the center of gathering is, and knowing where the center of gathering is, there to be. And it doesn't matter what the conditions may be that prevail. I know this, that God's delight is with the residue that are faithful to himself than with the crowd that will walk their own ways. Oh, I know, they're going to be saved, brother and sister. Everyone that has put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they're going home to heaven, every one of them. But brother and sister, though we do know that, I trust there is a concern for God's testimony here and now. And as I've pointed out, I'm not going to say it again, but we do not know the terms of God's presence, but God gives them in the book, then it's my responsibility to abide by them. Now notice, brother and sister then, as God includes that little residue, that little company, I suppose many a time their minds and their hearts have gone back again to the circumstances that once they enjoyed there in the land of the Medes and the Persians. But my, it would be the principle of God's word that would keep them there at Jerusalem. Now, brethren and sisters, will you please notice this? There were two men that had authority among that little residue. They had no authority among the crowd that were elsewhere. Nay, the word didn't count for anything. They just do what they want. They go where they like. They please themselves in the behavior and the rest. But that little residue, they knew that Zerubbabel was the governor, and they knew that Joshua was the high priest. Brethren, it meant this, that Zerubbabel's word was final. Do you know, we talk about the Lordship of Christ, don't we? I wonder if we know what it means. Brother and sister, if we're speaking about the Lordship of Christ, we're speaking about the absolute authority of Christ. Let's hold that now. Do you see the company there at Corinth? I was saying some good things about them last night. I'll say some bad things about them tonight. Is not Christ divided? One of you of Paul, another of Apollos, another of Cephas, another of Christ. Christ is divided. It's not really a question. It's a statement. You take the immorality. You take the heresy. You take all the other things that are brought to light. Brother going to court with brother and all the rest of it. Do you know the subject that he brings out in the first epistle to the Corinthians, brethren? Have a look in the first chapter, and you'll see it emphasized in the first chapter, and it goes right through. It's the Lordship of Christ. Because where we have the Lordship of Christ, you can't have division in the assembly. If you have the Lordship of Christ, you can't have immorality in the assembly. If you have the Lordship of Christ, you can't have heresy in the assembly. And if we only knew something about the absolute authority of the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the one that says, I know, repent lest, then we know something about our position and our responsibility in the assembly of God's people. Is that right? Do you know, I was only thinking today, in relation to all the work that we put forth. And we'll quote the scripture, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we'll remember that, won't we? In the Lord. Not doing it just because I have a habit of doing it. Not doing it, well, that's just what the assembly ought to be doing. But in subjection to the man at God's right hand. And it's a service rendered in the light of the Lordship of Christ. And you'll leave the blessing in his hands. And he commands the blessing, even life forevermore. And so we get this thought first, that though it's a little residue, and the rest of them are away and they care not about the things of God, there's a governor in their midst who will take the responsibility from God himself through his servant the prophet. But when that man has taken the responsibility, then he'll exercise his lordship over the company that is under his hand. Brother and sister, Christ is the Lord of the assembly. Will we remember it? Do you know, brother and sister, we're not just another little mission hall. We're a gathered company to his name. And he's the Lord in the midst of the assembly. Then we walk in subjection to the lordship of Christ himself. I tell you, brethren, that would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be getting a question asked and a show of hands for the majority, would you now? And you wouldn't be getting a matter resolved in the light of God's word and somebody walking out disgruntled and having nothing more to do with us again. If the lordship of Christ was acknowledged, then every child of God would bow to the lordship of Christ as he demonstrates his mind and his will according to the word of God. Now there's a truth, brother and sister, and we used to be taught that some years ago. And it's because it's being relegated to the back places that I'm afraid it's not so much the lordship of Christ, but it's the lordship of somebody else in the companies of God's people. Now never let that be. Now if we want to know the lordship of Christ, we'll have to know the word of Christ, won't we now? So it's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if we know his word, then we'll know how to yield our subjection and our obedience to his lordship. Now brother and sister, God is emphasizing that before he begins to speak to this little company, this little residue that want to be faithful to God, that are stirred by the word of God, by the mouth of the prophet of God, that little residue, he'll bring them there right to the end of these feastings and he'll say, that's what you're looking for and that's what I've got in mind for you. And then you'll move in that direction, and this is the way you'll do it. There's a man, Zerubbabel, that is the governor, and he stands in authority, and you'll be subject to his will. But he says you've got another man, and he's Joshua, the high priest. Brother and sister, if Zerubbabel speaks of rule, then Joshua, the high priest, speaks of reconciliation. Now I know, brethren, we're not perfect, are we? We only need to be a few minutes in each other's company and we discover that we're not perfect, don't we now? Martha, we don't talk about it because we've got as many imperfections as what the other one has. Some are more manifest than the others, but there it is. We're still imperfect, every one of us. Brother and sister, it's a grand thing to know this. As we seek to walk in obedience to the man at God's right hand, whom God hath made to be Lord to his own glory. I know we fail. I know we stumble. I know in weakness we can go out of the way. But bless God, there's a man sat down upon the throne of God, a finished work. What no high priest in the Old Testament ever did. this man, having made purifications for purification for sins, has sat down upon the right hand of the throne of God, and he ever liveth to make intercession for me. So it doesn't matter, brother. You'll keep on going on, won't you, sister? And you'll seek to abide by the word of God. And you'll seek to know the mind of God from his word. And it doesn't matter what the majority might be doing or saying. If God says it, that's what you do. And there's a man to whom we are subject in the presence of God. And there's a man who, for us, he wears the mitre where holiness shines bright. So we'll get hold of these facts as God is ready now to encourage the hearts of his people, and he'll set millennial glory before them, and he'll show them a governor, and he'll show them a high priest, even though they're but a residue. Now, brother and sister, how are the people going to know the truth if the child of God doesn't abide by the truth? How is he now? Isn't that what God says to Israel away there in the book of Isaiah? Arise and shine, so shall the Gentiles come to thy light. My. Do you know, I visited the doctor not so long ago. Case of having to do, of course. And I don't know how the subject started. Oh, I told him I was going away. And he said, that's a long way to go for your holidays. Well, I said, I'm not going for a holiday, actually. Oh, he said, can I inquire what you're going for? Well, I said, I'm going away to minister the word of God. Oh, he said, you are you? He said, I've read that Bible. He said, it doesn't make sense either. He said, I'm worse off at the end of it than when I started. I said, it's because you don't understand him. So I started to go through with him. I don't know what the other patients thought. But I started to go through with him and just open the scriptures to him. And he said, ah, that's wonderful, isn't it? I never thought of things like that. Brother and sister, how are they going to know the truth if the residue don't abide by the truth? If I know the truth and preach a lie, you expect the folk outside to know the truth? They'll only understand the lie. And so we'll abide by the truth. And so, here's the picture. Now, let's have a look at this part that we've read together for a little while, and we'll see something of the faithfulness of God. Will you notice? He talks about the past, then he talks about the present, and then he talks about the future. Now, there's the faithfulness of God. Will you notice? He turns to the people and he says, now, who among you are old enough to see this place, this house, in its former glory? Brethren, he's not talking about another house. He's talking about this house. For the house that Solomon built had gone. It had been raised to the ground. And now they were building another one. But he said, who among you have seen this house in its former glory? Brother, sister, the work is the same. Away there from Acts chapter 2, away there to the rapture, the work is the same. Though the work concerning a New Testament church, as far as this country was concerned, it was just in the mercy and the mind of God, it was recovered some 160, 170 years ago. But you can't call it a new work. It was a work that was begun at Pentecost. It's the same work. And there's the faithfulness of God down through the years. And he's talking about the old men now. Now he says, have you got any old men? Do you remember the former glory of this house? And you'll judge between what it was and what it is. And by comparison, it is as nothing.
That's the trouble when you get old, that's what you do. Well, the Lord said that, didn't he? The older ones say the old is better. That's what he says. So we've got some authority for criticizing, haven't we? Especially when it's worse. And they could look back. And indeed, when it was finished, the old ones were going to weep, weren't they now? And the young ones were going to shout for joy, so that you couldn't tell the difference between the weeping and the shouting when the house was finished. But will you notice, brother and sister, God says concerning the work that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the residue are engaged in, he says the glory of it will exceed the former glory. Now, isn't that right, brethren? My, there have been some glorious times in the church's history, hasn't there? I tell you, brethren, I'd have loved to have lived in the days of the Acts, wouldn't you? Now, wouldn't you? My, I'd have loved to have seen it. I'd have loved to have met men like a Peter, you know. I reckon we'd have rubbed each other down a few times, and I'd like to have met a Paul. My, I love Paul. He's a grand man. I'd have loved to have met them, to stand at the very beginning of things. My, to see 3,000 souls saved just like that, eh? And the number to be increased to 5,000, and then to go abroad until they touch Rome and Spain, and as Paul says, to the uttermost parts of the earth, the habitable world. I'd have loved to have lived then. My glorious days. There have been revivals, recoveries, down through the ages, as we've experienced in this land of ours and in other places. We've seen it. But brother and sister, there's a day coming. There's a lovely day coming when there the work is going to be seen, and no occasion of God's blessing upon his people from Pentecost to the rapture will compare with it at all, when he presents it to himself, a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. Do you think so, brethren? And from Pentecost, the Lord Jesus is waiting, not for a lot of different works to be set going and completed. He's waiting for that work that was begun at Pentecost to be completed at the rapture. Then he'll come and he'll call it home into his presence. That's going to be the time of glory that'll exceed any period of glory that the church has passed through in the days of its history and of its service. And so we get this lovely thought that God is remembering the past, and is asking them to remember the past, and then to look away through it in all its mountains and its valleys. And he says, this house is going to exceed the glory than the glory of Solomon's temple. Of course, God is looking away into the millennial glory, isn't he? No, because Zerubbabel's temple, I wouldn't say, naturally speaking, that it was more glorious than what Solomon's temple was. But even in this matter, God says, the gold is mine and the silver is mine, as though looking at Solomon's temple and all the grandeur and all the glory that it had, as if God says, I've still got the gold, I've still got the silver, I can still decorate the place far greater than what Solomon decorated it. But it's not so much the gold and the silver, it's his own glory. Now there's something, brother and sister, that ought to encourage our hearts, shouldn't it? That it doesn't matter how desolate the scene may be. It doesn't matter where the paths of the people of God have trodden and gone astray. It doesn't matter where there's that residue of faithfulness to the word of God and the acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ and the appropriation of the present ministry of the Christ of God as the high priest. There is this glorious goal set before our heart, that this work can still be recovered and the glory of it can exceed any glory of any previous work before it. Now let's take encouragement from that, brethren. We're only a few, but I tell you, it was only a few that started on the day of Pentecost. But when they reach home, it'll be a company that no man can number. They just started at Jerusalem. That's all. They only had enough to deal with Jerusalem. But then they had more to go to Judea, and then more to go to Samaria, and then more to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's going to be done. So remain faithful to God's word and to God's authority. And so he speaks of that first glory, but he links it there with the glory that is yet to be. Now will you notice, he'll take them back again, and there is the remaining. This is, if you want your alliterations, there is the remaining of the present. And he'll take them right back to Egypt, when he brought them out of Egypt, and there he brought them into the wilderness. And he says, I gave you my spirit. And away there from Egypt, he'll say, my spirit remaineth with you. My, there's the faithfulness of God. Now you have a look at the history of Israel. You come away not only through the wilderness where they were ready to murder Moses and go back to the land of Egypt, but you come into the days of the judges, and my, what mischief they wrought. Let the deliverer die, and they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. You come to the kings when you get the division in that great nation, 10 on one side, 2 on the other, and from Jeroboam right away down the line, there was a departure from God, idol worship, and yet God says, my spirit remaineth among you. And if you'd like a study, my brother, a good one too. Will you have a look at the prophets? Will you have a look at them? And then take note of the time that they prophesied and where they prophesied. You'll discover this, that God speaks the truth. Of course, he always does. He hath not left himself without a witness. God is witnessing concerning his faithfulness away back from Egypt, away up to this present time that God is speaking. Brother and sister, it's the same today. The same today. Is mine arm shortened and he cannot save? Of course it isn't. Has the Spirit of God lost his energy? Has the Spirit of God no more to tell his people? Has the Spirit of God retired in defeat and gone back to glory? My spirit remaineth with you. And I'm not just speaking, brother or sister, about a truth that we all know and rejoice in, that we're all possessed with the Spirit of God, or else we're none of his. I'm not talking about the seal of the purchased possession. I'm not talking about the earnest of our inheritance. I'm talking about the fact that the Spirit of God is among his people, ready to demonstrate the power of God in an alien world, a world that still rejects his Son. Who was it? Was it Moody? I think it was Moody. And he made this statement before he became the man that he did become, so well known for his evangelical work. He said, a world has never yet seen what the Spirit of God can do with a man that is wholly consecrated to his God. I believe that, brethren. I believe that. My, we hold it back, don't we? We even say to the Spirit of God, thus far shalt thou come, and no further. And here's another thought in the faithfulness of God himself, that his Spirit remains among his people. My, away there from the days of the apostles, grieve not that Holy Spirit of God which is among you. Quench not the Spirit. They lied against the Spirit. and all these things that the Spirit of God has got to endure among the people of God, resisted, lied against, quenched, and here the Spirit of God remains among his people. Oh, brethren, don't you think it would be good? Wouldn't you think we ought to do it? That there would be a searching of heart among the people of God in assembly capacity, and to get the matter put right as an individual first, as an assembly next, and then to present ourselves to God as the testimony of God in a given place, that the Spirit of God might have free course among his people and demonstrate God's purpose and mind to an alien world. Don't you think he can do it? It's a bit too high sounding, isn't it? Too high sounding. No, we don't want that. We just want to trust the Lord Jesus and go to heaven, don't we? And then forget all about our responsibility to the one that bought us with his blood. And so here are two points of God's faithfulness. That he's speaking of the same house. Though men would look at it as different houses and different works, it's the same work. And it was covered with glory to begin with, and it'll exceed in glory to end with. There's the faithfulness of God in carrying on his work. And then he'll say, my Spirit remaineth among you, away from the time of conversion, away from the time that he gathered you with the saints, away down through every vicissitude of life, until we're home in glory. My Spirit remaineth among you. And then finally, he gives the third one in relation to the future. And he says this, that I will give you peace. There's a lovely thing, isn't it? I will give you peace. Of course they were enjoying peace within him, away right up to the time that Nehemiah came. And I tell you, when Nehemiah came, as I've said, it's a matter of something like 61 years afterward. They're going through trouble, distress, reproach. They had to have the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other, and they were always on the watch for the enemy. But God says, I will give you peace. And here in his faithfulness, he's making a promise in relation to that house that is being built for his name, that house that speaks of his testimony in an alien world. He says, I'll give you peace. And I tell you, when God giveth peace, who then can make war? I was telling a couple of my brethren tonight that I was on the platform with a man, and I'd be very loath to share the platform with him again, because there were lots of things that he said weren't according to the truth. He said God could never have given Solomon peace if the nations on either side weren't weak. God didn't need to give Solomon peace if the nations on either side were weak. He had it because the nations would have been afraid to make war with him because they were weak. They weren't weak. And after all, Israel have been the sandwich for a long time, haven't they? And they're going to be the sandwich in a day to come, where we have the king of the north and the king of the south. They're going to be the sandwich again. And they always have been. But when Solomon came to the throne, God gave him peace on every side, and the nations were strong. My brethren, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's a lovely thing, isn't it? And so now he's giving the promise of peace, this house to be built, and the promise of glory to it. the faithfulness of God as His Spirit remains among them. And now the promise, as the work goes on and the testimony is complete and settled, I will give you peace. And here the local assembly can enjoy a peace, not peace with the world, brethren. I don't believe that's peace. No, that's compromise. And God isn't talking about that kind of peace. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I like a thought. Oh, I know if you go, want to be, right. I know it's wrong, but it's a lovely thought just the same. They took everything from the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Didn't they? Everything. There he was, a spectacle to men and to angels. But I like the thought. It says Jesus held his peace. Oh, I know that it means he was silent, but there was something that they couldn't take away from him. His peace. A lovely brother. And brother and sister, it's grand to know that though a world rumbles and thunders and storms outside, it's good to know we have peace with God. That's it. And if every assembly enjoyed that, what a testimony would be for God in the world. But those things are going to be fulfilled millennially, as far as Israel is concerned. Going to be fulfilled. The house is going to be finished, and there it is. The offerings are going to be unto the Lord in praise and in worship. And there the power of the risen Christ is going to be manifested. And there that peace is going to cover the earth. And they will learn war no more. And there will be a glory manifested. Brethren, I believe that glory that is going to be manifested is going to be glorified with a greater glory than Israel ever knew and Israel will ever know. It'll be the glory that emanates from the church, which is his bride. For the glory of God dwelleth in her. And the glory of God shall shine out of her. And in that millennial age, then kings will bring their glory, not into it, brethren, as the authorized version is, but unto it. And the nations of the earth shall walk in the light of it. Tell me, brethren, is there anything to endure? Is there anything too hard? That in the light of that glory, I can turn away from all that a world can offer. I tell you, nay, it'll be grand when we get there and see the purpose of God accomplished. It'll be grand when we get there to look back over the way and, in the words of David, say, he led them by a right way. So don't be troubled about being just a few. Don't be troubled about it. But brother and sister, be among the faithful few. That's the thing that matters. Abiding by the truth of God's word. Only the lordship of the one who redeemed us by his blood. And appropriating and enjoying the ministry of a risen, glorified Christ in the presence of God. And then we'll know something of the faithfulness of God down through the years of our life and then on until the time when the Lord Jesus will finish the work to his glory. That's it. That's all that God asks for. But I tell you, he'll always ask for more than what any earthly master has ever asked for. He asks for everything. He's the Lord. Now may God bless his word. Shall we pray?